So given that this is a emotionally compelling subject, I thought this paragraph from Tony Gray was a helpful reminder to us. It's a little long. Someone want to read that for us?
One note of caution, theology is always close to home when we have a vested interest in the subject. And this is even more the case. Come to the doctrine. No, it concerns our future destiny, and more pointedly, the future of those whom we love. Discussion of the matter often becomes extremely emotional, and no excuse should have to be made for this. People dissenting from more traditional views are accused of doing so for emotional reasons, whatever they may actually be. However, it seems right that we should never be afraid of feeling the force of our emotions, as long as they are never allowed to be the overriding force. Mm-hmm. Truth remains the same, whatever our reactions to it or feelings about it may be. I may often feel that God is far away, but the experience of my feelings does not alter the truth that God is closer than I can imagine. It is when I make my decisions on those feelings alone and ignore the witness of Scripture that danger comes. So be warned, hell is an emotional subject, but we must let the Scriptures be the final arbiter on the truth of the matter.
So that's a good note of caution for us. So I've noted here in this next paragraphs sort of what the historic, sometimes called traditional view of this of the future of the unrepentant is. I'll read that for us.
The historic view of the church regarding the Bible's teaching on the punishment of unbelievers is that they will endure never-ending torment in the lake fire and are shut out of the New Jerusalem, the joyous dwelling place of God and his people forever. The majority of Christian scholarship has argued that annihilationism fails to do justice to Scripture and does not fit the biblical story, because at the end, the unsaved do not cease to exist, but continue to experience the judgment of God.
So that's just a statement about the traditional long-standing view that has been present in the church. However, that's not to deny that along the way, even in the early centuries of the church, there were occasional voices indicating some inclination to this notion of annihilationism. So it hasn't been unknown. However, the majority of the church has had a perspective that the punishment of the unrepentant is unending. So,
And wouldn't it be true, like the early church fathers, there was quite a few different views of hell that they were debating about, because they found the language in the Bible to be pretty vague.
In the church fathers, there was some Irenaeus, Ignatius, or a couple of individuals who voiced concerns about that. So as I say, it did show up at points along the way. It never became the dominant viewpoint. So a few comments here about the biblical picture of hell in both its nature and reality. So throughout the New Testament, you have descriptions of hell that point to the existence of eternal judgment. That's a term that is used. So someone read the Matthew 25 text there for us.
Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41.
Yeah, then, so that is just an example of this reference to this punishment and its connection with the notion of being eternal or unending. Someone want to read that next passage from Jude 7.
Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude 7.
Okay. And the Revelation 14 text, someone else read that.
And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Revelation 14:11.
Okay, so there you have the expression forever and ever. So we have a collection of terms connected with the punishment of the wicked that is that appears to naturally lead to an understanding that it is unending. And then I've included some other references to reflect that as well. So so a theologian named Christopher Morgan wrote, I think, a useful article about talking about the nature of hell and eternal punishment, and he speaks of it as giving the New Testament as giving us a what he calls a threefold picture of hell based on the notion of punishment, destruction, and banishment are the three kind of notions connected with this future punishment. So, first of all, so let's talk about each of those. There, I had to sort of abbreviate his material quite a bit, but when we talk about punishment, he observes every New Testament author communicates this idea. It is presented as something that is deserved, consists of suffering, and is eternal. So let's just read those couple of passages. Someone want to read the Matthew 25:46.
And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
We'll reference that verse later, but just at this point to note the comparison of on the one hand the unrepentant going into eternal punishment in contrast with the righteous going into eternal life. And the normal reading of that would be to assume that both are eternal in nature, and the contrast is two different directions, but or two different outcomes. But the word eternal is connected with both of them. Well, we'll come back to that at a later point. So someone read the 2 Thessalonians 1 passage, which actually conveys several important concepts regarding this future punishment.
When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9.
Yeah. So you can see there the notion of punishment and then of eternal destruction. So it picks up the next idea of destruction And we'll talk about that a little bit. So again, punishment is a word that's used in both of those passages, and a word not uncommon in many of the eschatological passages, that is the future aiming passages regarding the unrepentant. And then I've listed a number of other references again that use that language. So so Morgan observes that there's a second description of hell that centers around the word destruction or death, and those sometimes sort of come together, but he says this destruction is likened to death, a second death, loss, and ruin. So someone read the Matthew 7 passage for us.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it or enter by it are many.
Okay, so again, the word destruction is used. This, by the way, is a term that the annihilationists particularly gravitate toward, because I think that term can connote sort of it's done with, you know, it's there's nothing left, it's destroyed. So that gets argued both ways. Would someone read James 4 for us?
There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy.
Okay, so there's that that notion again. This destruction is described in Revelation 21. So someone read that passage for us as well.
But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8.
Okay. Again, I've listed quite a number of other passages that use this kind of language, either destruction or death. A third concept of hell, Morgan observes, is banishment. So this is the idea that there is separation, that we are, or that the unbeliever ends up being banished from the presence of God and his saints. So let's look at a couple of passages that reflect that. Matthew 25:41. Someone want to read for us?
Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Okay, so there is clearly the idea of separation, of being removed from the presence of God. Someone read Revelation 22 for us, which is,
behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood.
So we have in contrast there in the end of 14, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are obviously people referred to who are the unbelievers. So there's this clear separation of the idea of probably the New Jerusalem being pictured here, and the unbelievers being excluded from that. So Morgan observes this. It's also important to understand that the scriptural teaching about hell interrelates to the rest of theology and ultimately fits into a coherent whole. Note how the pictures of hell as eternal punishment, destruction, and banishment correspond to the biblical teaching concerning God, sin, the atonement, salvation, and heaven. Now, at this point, I had to sort of truncate the notes, I guess, because he goes into a long discussion of showing how these concepts of punishment, destruction, and banishment fit with the theology of what he describes here as God, sin, the atonement, salvation, and heaven. So there's a long discussion of that, which we wouldn't have had time for, but but his article is available on the Gospel Coalition. That's a site that you can find a lot of great resources on. And so if you looked up his name, Christopher Morgan, on that site, you would find that article. So what we want to do is just to take the four most common arguments for annihilationism and sort of address those. These are, J.I. Packer wrote an article sort of summarizing these many years ago. And I think it's a helpful approach to kind of summarizing what is at issue in this discussion. So, four common arguments. The first one is that everlasting or eternal, accordingly, does not necessarily mean endless in the understanding of annihilationists. So, someone want to read this paragraph for us?
Attempt to explain each punishment in Matthew 25:46, where it is parallel to the phrase eternal life, as not necessarily carrying the implication of endlessness. Granted that, as is rightly urged, eternal in the New Testament belonging to the age to come, rather than expressing any directly chronological notion, the New Testament writers are unanimous in expecting the age to come to be unending. So the annihilationist problem remains where it was. The assertion that in the age to come, life is the sort of thing that goes on, while punishment is the sort of thing that The assertion that in the age to come, life is the sort of thing that goes on, while punishment is the sort of thing that ends, begs the question.
Right. So he's referring to, and I'd mentioned we will sort of come back to this passage, which we quoted. I probably should have restated it here, but I'm looking back at page 2 where we had a reference to that. Oh yeah, page 2 we quoted Matthew 25:41. That's under heading number 3, but then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So what Packer is arguing here, excuse me, that I just read 41. I'm supposed to read 46. So if you drop down to the middle of page 2, you'll see this text. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the point of the argument that Packer was making is that to describe both of them as eternal and then call one eternal endless and the other eternal ending or endable begs the question. In other words, it doesn't make sense that would correlate.
Wouldn't eternal death be the opposite of eternal life? I'm just thinking about that. I mean, it seems like that's the opposite.
Yes, I mean, death and life could be contrasted that way, though, which I'll come back to in a second. The phrase here is they will go away into eternal punishment, and the others, believers, into eternal life. So,
if death was the punishment, like I assume they believe, then that would make them opposite.
Right. Yeah, that's another way in which they would be opposite. However, as we'll come to later. Well, we won't actually come to it later, but in other statements, I didn't quote this from Packer, but at one point, trying to resurrect it, Packer observes that this this notion of that the debate really centers around is the process of punishment eternal, or is the effect of the punishment eternal? So what that means is the process means unending suffering, right? Okay, so that would be the traditional view. But the annihilationist view would view it as the effect, that is, that there is punishment, there's a final annihilation of the unbeliever, and that result, that effect, goes on eternally. So that is sometimes how it is argued. I don't know if you were thinking of that at all, Arden, but
yeah.
But Packer observes that that's really sort of the debate is the process eternal, or is the result eternal? And so that's one way to sort of look at the debate involved. A second argument from annihilationists is that unbelievers are not immortal. And as we will, at some point later in the notes, I think I observed that this particular point is why annihilationism is sometimes called conditionalism, or sometimes as well called conditional immortality. So, it's based around the idea that human beings, apart from salvation in Christ, are not immortal. So just someone read this first paragraph for us, and then we'll make a few comments.
Here it is argued that belief in the immortality of the soul is something that has been imported from the philosophy of Plato. It is not implicit in the New Testament.
Mm.
Therefore, the argument runs, because people are not immortal apart from salvation in Christ, the biblical imagery of death, destruction, fire, and darkness infer that unbelievers will cease to exist after death and judgment.
So,
good idea.
So you can see, you know, why that might be argued that way. However, Nancy.
So is it? Are they trying to argue that there is a, so death and judgment happens, and in that context, destruction, fire, and darkness are there temporarily, and then they're annihilated or wiped out? Mm-hmm. Or is it saying, are they trying to argue that does it cease? Is it temporary? Does it happens, but then it completes and
what they're working with is the idea that is that instead of saying human beings are immortal, you've perhaps heard preachers say you're going to live somewhere forever. Anyone heard that saying before? And so that's a way of saying all people are created with immortality. They will live somewhere forever. This argument says, well, no, immortality is something that is granted to those who have faith in Christ. And you could see why from, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, one might argue that case. And so the idea is that if human beings are not immortal, that is, that they are purely mortal, then they cannot live forever apart from the life that God gives to those in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so of necessity, they will cease to exist. And then other passages would be used to explain that they will experience judgment prior to their annihilation, I guess. But so in response to that, Ortlund, who's sort of interacting with Packer here, writes these comments in section 2 there, paragraph 2. So someone read that for us, please.
Texts like Jude, that one?
Yeah.
Okay, texts like Jude 6, Matthew 8, 12, Matthew 22, 13, and Matthew 25, 30 show that darkness signifies a state of deprivation and distress, not of destruction in the sense of ceasing to exist. After all, only those who exist can weep and gnash their teeth, as those banished into the darkness are said to do. Nowhere in Scripture does death signify extinction. Physical death is departure into another mode of being called Sheol or Hades, and metaphorical death is existence that is godless and graceless. Nothing in biblical usage warrants the idea that the second death of Revelation 2, 20, and 21 means or involves cessation of being.
So part of the argument or the counter argument there is that the description of the weeping and gnashing of teeth going on, which I'll come back to address that phrase a little bit later, conveys the idea that they're still existing. That is that. That these people are not being annihilated. So that would be an implication of that particular text. But there's another observation that Ortlund makes here, and that's paragraph 3. Someone read that for us.
Paragraph 3.
In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul explains or extends the meaning of punished with everything,
with
punished with everlasting destruction, by adding and shut out of the presence of the Lord, which by affirming exclusion rules out the idea the destruction meant extinction. Only those who exist can be excluded. It's often been pointed out that in Greek, the natural meaning of the destruction vocabulary is wrecking, so that what's destroyed is henceforth non-functional rather than annihilated altogether.
Okay, so he's arguing that you wouldn't, if people were annihilated, there would be no point in saying that they're separated, that they're excluded, because they don't exist, is the point. So Stephen, did you have a thought about that? You, I don't want to put you on the spot here, but I see you have a bit of a reaction to it. But
if you don't exist anymore, you're put out of existence. Yeah. That's certainly banishment.
Okay, so you're sort of viewing it as the idea that that you are in a sense separated because you don't exist. Though I think the argument here by the traditionalists is that in the normal use of language, we would think of separation as being something that happens to those who exist, not language you would use of those who do not exist. I've observed, Hallie.
I feel like it comes down to definitions, like what are we defining as life and death, which you kind of talked about in the last mm-hmm. paragraph. Because like if it is, life means in the presence of God, or life means living in your body, something like what does life mean? And the same way, what does death mean? Does it mean separation from God, or does it mean like separation from your living body? Like what is, it depends on what you're defining it as.
Right. So that previous paragraph and I think number two just described that a little bit. When he talked about physical death and then metaphorical death, by which he means spiritual death, is existence that is godless, graceless. So the definitions are definitely affected by the portrayal that we have from this compendium of scriptural testimony. At one point in, I think, Ortland's comments, he observes that while you can find, from Ortland's perspective, he says, while you can find individual passages that seem like they could be interpreted as annihilationist in nature, those have to be integrated with the total testimony of Scripture. I mean, that's a hermeneutic principle that we use. Anyone who respects the authority of Scripture, we say the Bible interprets itself. Right. So while we might have a few passages that seem like they could be referring to annihilationism, those have to be understood in correspondence with the whole testimony of Scripture regarding the fate of the unrepentant. And the traditionalists would argue that the larger testimony of the Scripture is that they continue to exist not that they are annihilated. So just an observation there. But number four, at the top of page four, you can see it is this aspect of annihilationism that gives rise to the term conditionalism, often called conditional immortality. So so I mentioned that earlier, but that's where this particular term comes from. Then the final of these four common defenses of annihilationism is that it would not be just of God to punish unbelievers endlessly. Someone read that first paragraph for us.
Annihilationists argue that it would be unfair for an infinite God to endlessly punish finite beings for their offenses against him. The punishment, they protest, is disproportionate to the infraction. However, it is entirely conjectural to assert that annihilation is the appropriate penalty for unrepentant.
Mm-hmm. So I think you can, Nancy.
Can I muddy the waters more?
Oh, sure.
This assumes God's punishment, that it's an act of God. Mm-hmm. However, there's also the perspective that God just, in his justice, allows people to do what they want and go with their own will. Like the concept of hell is locked from the inside kind of idea. It's just of God. Maybe you could say it's just of God. Is it just of... If you can accept that it's just of God to punish, how much different is it just of God to punish endlessly versus God just giving people over to what they have chosen and allowing the natural consequence of that to be either an endless or temporary punishment of themselves because they're getting the fruit of their own choice. They're choosing that continually.
Right. Well, so... The ultimate culpability is not with God, it's with human beings. However, God is the one who, if we could say it, sets up the conditions of what obedience and disobedience yields. But people are culpable for their decisions.
It just seems like you would already have to check the box on accepting that God punishes in whether you see it endlessly or temporarily.
Yeah.
You at least start there. Like, can you accept that and believe theologically that God does punish? Once you get that figured out, now we're saying punish endlessly or punish temporarily. I don't know that's as big of a deal. The first question is a bigger deal. Can you accept and believe that God punishes?
Right.
Because people that don't believe God punishes, don't believe in hell, don't have that reality and reject that.
Right.
But if that's dialed in, now we're splitting hairs further to how far it goes. And then I'm splitting hairs further by saying that people choose that, yes, God set up the system, and we can lay all of that blame, so to speak, at God's feet, you know, in terms of he can handle being in charge. But we also have to say God gave in his setup free will, and now there's people who make choices and experience those consequences.
So I mean, you opened the door on a number of things there, which...
you're welcome.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate that. Which include, you know, one of the difficult theological predicaments we get in arises from the very nature of God being, on the one hand, omnipotent, but particularly being, on the other hand, omniscient. So what God has done, given that he is omniscient, means that he knows what is the outcome of all things. He knows that there are people who will not choose Christ, who will not respond to the gospel. He knows that, and he knew that before any of that was set in motion, so to speak, if we can speak in terms of time when we reference God. That creates a problem for everyone, including, just to introduce some more terms, the Arminian and the Calvinist, because God created a system of salvation in which he knew the outcome would be some would reject it. So he knew that ahead of time. So it doesn't matter at that juncture, it doesn't matter whether you think God draws people to himself and sovereignly saves them, as we do at Neighborhood Church, or whether you think that it is totally the responsibility of the individual, and the scripture clearly does put it, the individual, as I said, is culpable or responsible. But it doesn't matter if you think God predestines people to salvation or he just makes an invitation and you know, if they come, they come, sort of thing. The point is, God has created a system of salvation in which he knew the outcome, and he knew the outcome would involve this. Mm-hmm. Unbelievers existing and rejecting him. Alas, I've gone off into Never Never Land there, perhaps. But the fact of God's omniscience creates problems or challenges for our theological thinking. That's why you have something called open theology, which is in which they the open theologist takes this issue of God's omniscience and says, "Oh, that's a problem." If we remove omniscience, then we solve that problem. And so open theology says, God knows only what can be known, but what hasn't happened yet, decisions that you will make tomorrow or the next day, God doesn't know. God doesn't know what those choices are going to be. And so so as a result, they're getting God off of the hook. But in my view, if you remove omniscience, you create a whole other world of problems. So it's never a good idea to mess around with the character of God, I guess we could say. Bob.
Well, Brad, you've said it from the pulpit before. How can we get an infinite God into this cranium right here.
Yeah, right.
And that's our biggest problem. I mean, I look at the Calvinistic and the Arminian. It's both. I mean, and it's only God that can understand these things.
Right.
I mean, we may attempt to try to figure things out.
How
brilliant you are. There's still questions.
There's clearly mystery in the works of God, and to use Isaiah's text, you know, his thoughts are above our thoughts, so there's certainly mystery and all that, and we do have clear reference to the culpability of human beings. Our choices matter; they're real. God's choices matter, and they are real. And the sovereign authority of God is real. The culpability of humans is real. Those are two concurrent themes that run through Scripture. We struggle to know how they interface exactly and fully. I understand that. So, I mean, I don't understand it, but I understand that we don't understand it fully. What I mean to say. So let's see. What there was some point that I was going to make here before Nancy helped us out. Thank you, Nancy. So we can understand that. I think we can understand this idea. And by the way, unbelievers will even bring this point up. They will mock the our belief in God or in a God who judges, especially on this basis. They will say, "So you're telling me that a human being?" So I'm going to play the devil's advocate here. So you're telling me that a human being who didn't will to be born is brought into the world and lives there 70 or however many years, and sins whatever amount during that time, that finite period of time, that individual who didn't even choose to be here in the first place, is going to then be condemned by this omniscient, omnipotent God, and he will punish them infinitely, eternally, even though they've been a finite being living just, in God's view, a speck of time. And you're saying that deserves endless punishment? You can see the rationale for someone raising questions about that, and that's sort of where this question is raised. Now, I wrote that last sentence of that paragraph in there to just give some added perspective, and that is that the annihilationist does not deny that God can punish or annihilate, but we don't get out from under the disparity of God's justice against the infinite God's justice against a finite sinner by saying that their punishment is brief and then they are annihilated. The question is that what convinces us that is fair? So it may feel better than an endless punishment. Did you have? No. Yeah. Okay.
I'm just trying to focus on everything you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah. In other words, I'm confusing the issue. But well, so eventually I'll answer that somewhere in here. It's further down the line, but so that someone read the next paragraph here, lest we get lost in the weeds. So number two, I want you to read paragraph two.
However, some annihilationists have acknowledged that it may be that the impenitence of the lost continues throughout eternity. Thus, God's continued judgment would be justified. This could be intended in the several verses that speak of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah. So, so even Stott in his argument raises the question that, well, it may be, so he's kind of working against his own argument of annihilation, as he says, it may be that the unrepentant remain unrepentant, and thus the notion is that they continue to deserve the judgment of God. Now, so you do have, I suppose you could allude to Luke 16, which is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that? Mm-hmm. But that particular passage is a challenge in itself, because we don't know, are these real individuals? I mean, Lazarus is certainly a real name, but is this a parable? How should we understand this? So those are questions that are raised regarding that. However, the observation is that the rich man does not reflect repentance. Instead, what he says is, hey, go warn my brothers that they don't come here. This is not a good place. There's some reason to believe that he is evading blame himself, but he doesn't reflect repentance. Now, I don't know how much we can read into that particular story because of its literary challenges for us, but just let me make an observation here that there are a number of verses, which many of which are, most of which are in Matthew, speak of this hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So some have read that as a reflection of continued unrepentance. Mm-hmm. So however, in fairness, from a etymological standpoint, or actually from a hermeneutic standpoint, I guess we'd have to say, the gnashing of teeth could be one of two things. It could be rage or anger. For example, just before Stephen is stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7, it says that his adversaries were gnashing their teeth against him. That means they were full of anger and rage. But the gnashing of teeth can also reflect regret, just like, you know, if you run your car into the side of your house, you'll probably go, or if you won't, your spouse will. But the idea of the gnashing of teeth could be understood either way. If it is understood as, if it means to convey the idea of rage or anger, that may reflect impenitence continuing. And so some would argue, well, that's why it would be just for God to continue his punishment because the unrepentant remain unrepentant. Paragraph 3 is maybe one of the most important things we could say at this point. Someone read that.
Ultimately, it's only God himself who can establish the appropriate just punishment for those who rebel against him. While we do know that his judgment will not be equally severe for all who reject him, he alone is the assessor of the seriousness of sin.
Period. So God is the only one that can make that call. He is the only one who, he's the only one who's perfectly just, for one thing. No human being can even possibly be perfectly just. But the perfect, righteous God is, in fact, just, and He makes the rules, I guess is a way of saying it. He alone can assess and determine what is appropriate punishment for those who rebel against him. That's not an assessment I can make. It's not one you can make, but God alone can make that. Remember, Abraham argues, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's what Abraham believed about God. Tony.
What's troubling, and this isn't new for me, where it says in Revelation there will be no more tears. I mean, does that refer strictly to the people that are with him? I mean, if there's weeping and gnashing.
We're coming to that. So the next point is in these objections is the joy of saints in heaven would be marred by knowing of the unending suffering of loved ones. So you can see how someone might reason that way. It's hard to imagine if, in fact, the believers, the saints, know of the fate of the unbelievers. It's hard for us to possibly imagine how that could not compromise their joy. I mean, humanly speaking. So I've observed under that, this point assumes that believers will be consciously aware of the suffering of the lost and that such awareness will have a negative effect on their joy in heaven. So that view or that objection makes that assumption. So here's what I've sort of written in response to that idea. So that's in paragraph 2, a little long there, but someone want to read that for us?
Well, from a human perspective, this might seem reasonable. It is important to remember that the believer's transition to heaven brings significant changes in perspective and understanding, Revelations 21, 1 through 4. They will be free of sinful influences internally and externally. As Paul puts it, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known," 1 Corinthians 13:12. Believers will be fully conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. What this will mean for our perspective on God's retributive justice is not directly stated in Scripture, but it seems unlikely that we will view any aspect of God's character or works in a negative light. To the contrary, though it seems difficult to grasp at this point, we should expect that when we are present with our Lord, every manifestation of God's attributes would call forth our wonder and praise.
By the way, I use the term God's retributive justice. Theologians speak of God's justice in two ways, God's distributive justice and God's retributive justice. So God's distributive justice is God rewarding people. And the scripture does talk about that. But his retributive justice is God's repaying people for what is evil. So so the observation here I'm making is partly to say we don't know exactly what we will know in heaven. What we will not know, I guess, in heaven is what we're saying. I don't know what our cognitive abilities or our cognitive range will include, particularly with regard to the unrepentant. I don't. The scripture is really not direct in indicating anything. But what I've argued there is, it also seems unlikely that any of God's attributes, that is his character qualities, or his works, will be including the administration of his justice. It's hard to imagine that that would ever be less than a cause of praise and adoration for us. I think in the language of might be Ortland or Packer, I don't know which one, but said something to the effect of, we will be made like God in terms of in character. And so how is it possible we could possibly have a negative reaction to anything in the character or works of God? So that's a consideration in that regard. I conclude with this paragraph, this quote from John Wenham, who, by the way, is an annihilationist. He's an evangelical. But someone read that quote for us.
Let it be quite clear that these realities are awful indeed. Jesus and his disciples taught again and again in terrible terms that there is an irreversible judgment and punishment of the unrepentant. Warnings and loving invitations intermingle to encourage us to flee the wrath to come.
I think that is a well stated and accurate. And so be aware that this debate has gone on, and particularly probably somewhat intensified in the last century or so, and particularly in the last, I'd say, 30, 40 years. Back to an earlier paragraph that, remember that cautionary note that I included there? The scripture needs to be our arbiter, what helps us decide. And annihilationists see in scripture things that support their position. Traditionalists see things that support their tradition. Stephen?
Yeah, I think on this, I appreciate your the way you handle these things. Mm-hmm. And I think you're really trying to be fair. Okay. I don't think, for me, this is not an issue of salvation.
No.
It does have to do with truth and how we look at things. That's not an issue of salvation.
Right.
So because you disagree with me on this, still, it doesn't mean that I'm condemning you, okay?
Oh, no, of course.
So I appreciate the way that you've done this. I would say that if a conditionalist was presenting this, you made your summary of what they would believe is true, but they would do it with a lot more force.
Oh, sure, I imagine.
And a lot more, I don't mean force in a bad way.
Yeah.
and a lot more scripture.
Right.
Okay. So I would say that to really get the full point, we need to look at a conditional thing. You mentioned the evangelical FUD in here. He has a very good book in which he goes through every scripture, Old Testament and New Testament.
Right. Yeah, thank you. So on both sides of the discussion, we could say there could be elaboration both of the traditionalist argument and of the annihilationist argument. And there are a number of these individuals that I mentioned there and others besides have written on it. You mentioned Fudge's book is an example as well. Back to your original point, yes, this is not when we talk about theological triage, we talk about levels of doctrine, and this is not a gospel dependent doctrine. So people who believe in the doctrine of salvation by faith through grace in Christ can be on either side of this argument, and so this has nothing to do with our traditionalists or annihilationists in the fold of Christ. They all are. They're just struggling with how should we understand the testimony of Scripture regarding the outcome of the unbelievers. So, yeah, Hallie.
And I just, as you were saying that, I also thought about, like, they both probably, in both camps, have a strong desire to share the gospel because they don't want the unbeliever to have either of those faiths.
Right.
And
yeah.
Out of extension of God's love.
Right. Yeah, and that's reflected in that last quote, which is from an annihilationist himself. Nancy?
I feel like, I guess I'm still feel like more people would get much more hung up on the problem of a sovereign God who knows everything and punishes at all, rather than the... part of me is saying, so really, emotionally, this whole thing came about because we feel better about shorter punishment than longer punishment. Don't you have to settle the punishment thing first? Because I don't feel good, like, maybe it's just me. I don't feel good about any, I do in the justice sense, and
yeah.
I don't in the loved ones,
right.
Believers, or,
right.
My loved ones that either have passed or... You know, but really, so we feel we're just saying the whole argument from an emotional standpoint is kind of coming out of this idea that we just feel we feel better.
Well,
about
the discussion arises from the fact that we believe that God is the judge and he will judge, and he says he will. He does, he has, and he will. The question is so. So as evangelicals, we believe that as a given, biblically. And then we're just asking the question, so what does it look like when it happens? You know. So, well, let me pray. We're over time, I guess, here. God, thank you for your justice, because we certainly don't have it. We wouldn't be good judges, and we thank you that you are perfect and righteous in all your ways, and we can trust that and depend on that. Help us as we continue to wrestle with what's in Scripture. We pray that even as we think about the fate of the lost, that we will be gospel-centered and desire that all might come to know the saving work of Christ and be delivered from all the effects of sin and death, including divine punishment. So we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.